Okay, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And this is one of those relatively shorter chapters, so we'll be covering the whole chapter tonight. I've entitled it, the message, Compassion Rejected, Judgment Given. Compassion Rejected, Judgment Given. If you recall, last week we had the pleasure of studying David's compassion towards Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, as a type, a picture of God's compassion towards unworthy sinners like us. Again, as we see this, we don't want to just make up comparisons, but we want to see as God recorded this particular portion of David's life for a purpose, and that is for us to learn something and to teach us something about his interaction with people and also how men handle God's mercy and grace towards them. So in that picture of David as the type of Christ, having compassion on Mephibosheth, we see toward God's compassion towards us. David remembered his promise. God remembers his promises. He remembered his promise to Jonathan, and he sought out a descendant. He didn't just say, well, you know, sure, it'd be nice if Mephibosheth would kind of come around and I could take care of him. No, he sought him out. He looked for him. He desired to have him come and to show him compassion, that he might show him the kindness of God. In fact, that's what he said. I want to show him the kindness of God. Mephibosheth was living in obscurity, far from the king. He was a poor, crippled former prince who had lost his inheritance. And he was, in truth, a descendant of the man, his grandfather, who sought David's life. So he didn't have a great, you know, picture of, right then, a future, you might say, that looked very promising. In other words, he wasn't your typical candidate to be an object of kindness from David, or any king, for that matter. But the king was determined to be true to his covenant. Okay, and again, he is the type of Christ in doing that. We, of course, were descendants of a very rebellious prince named Adam, the first human ruler of the earth, you might say. We're far away from God. We're living in sin in a land called Lo Ruhamah, which is literally means not pitied or no mercy. We were enemies of God, or Lo Ami, which means not my people. But now, because of the mercy and compassion of our king, the great king, we are the sons of the living God. And that's put forth by Paul very clearly in Romans 9:26, that we were once were lost, we were undone, we were outside of God's grace, we are now sons of the living God. What a transformation, what a tremendous change. Just as God had promised blessings upon David and his descendants, now David promises to bless Mephibosheth by restoring his property, by placing him in a seat of honor at his royal table. He also appoints servants to care for Mephibosheth's estate. And in comparison, we, the Lord, has also promised us a restoration of all that we lost when Adam fell. More importantly, once again, we have fellowship with our great King, God himself, and we're given the privileges of sitting at his table as joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. He even gives us servants, his angels, to watch over us, as Psalm 91, verse 11. So we see the comparison between Mephibosheth, God's mercy, or David's mercy towards Mephibosheth, God's mercy towards us. And by the way, God has also secured his promise by giving us his Holy Spirit as a guarantor of our hope and as one who will continually remind us of all that we have in Christ. Paul points that out in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. And Jesus himself gives us that assurance in John chapter 14, verse 26, when he speaks of the Holy Spirit being there as the comforter and the advocate. We can rely upon the faithfulness of our God to his promises. As we mentioned last time, David's promises to Mephibosheth were great while David was alive and reigned as king. But once he was out of that position, there was no more promises to Mephibosheth. But our king, King Jesus, even the triune God, reigns forever and ever. Therefore, his promises can never fail. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13 and 14 says, he is the king forever. So don't be afraid, my friends, to bring God's promises to him, because he's a promise-keeping God. He's a God who will keep whatever he's promises to give us. We can ask him to fulfill those promises for his name's sake, for the glory of his name. Also, let's follow David's example, though, and show compassion. Compassion even on those who don't seem worthy, even though those seem like the dregs of the earth. Let's show compassion on people. Let's follow the admonition of our Savior. In Matthew 5:44, bless those who persecute us. and do good to those who hate us and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. So let's follow that same pattern. That's what we like to see in these chapters, why God recorded this particular chapter in David's life, is it gives us examples of how God is merciful to us and how we should act. We should act as David, being compassionate to those who are unfortunately at a loss. So now we're going to look at another act of compassion, though, by David, that receives a different response than he did from Mephibosheth. One that is sometimes too often the case when the people of God try to help those who are opposed to God. May the Holy Spirit instruct us as we look into this passage and give us some discernment as we face days to come. As I mentioned, things going on in the world today, particularly in the United States, we might tend to become a little jaded about helping people, especially those who are unbelievers and how they're acting, but we still have a command to love those who are in need. So first of all, we'll look at what I call comfort rejected and mocked. Comfort rejected and mocked. So as you recall, David made friends of kings and leaders outside of Israel when he was being pursued by Saul. Remember, he sent his parents over to Moab. And he also sought other help. He initially, of course, sought help from the Philistines. But so he was going around trying to get people to help and assist him and protect him from Saul, who was trying to kill him all the time. It was kind of the case, again, of an enemy of my enemy is my friend. That's kind of what it is. Because everybody was an enemy of Saul, David was considered a friend at the time. However, when David became king of Israel, all of those enemies of Israel no longer looked upon him as a friend, but as the leader of their mortal enemy. Obviously, they hated Israel. David's now the king. He's no longer their friend. As one commentator pointed out, it may be that there was a formal treaty between Israel and Ammon, or at least the Hebrew in verse 2 here kind of expresses that or suggests that. We'll read it in just a minute. It would also explain why David didn't make more war on the Ammonites as he did with the other nations that we read about in chapter 8. We read about all the nations that he destroyed around him. He doesn't mention the Ammonites. Well, maybe there was some sort of treaty going on or something he had negotiated when he was a fugitive and was running away. And not only that, but just historically looking at it, would have been likely for the Ammonites to come to the aid of Moab when David was destroying Moab. Why? Because Ammon and Moab are what? They're descendants of Lot, right? They're, in a sense, brothers or cousins at least, descendants of Lot. So you would think that Ammon would have come to the assistance of Moab unless there was a treaty between them and David that would have prevented them from doing that. So let's read verses 1 through 5 of this chapter 10 and see what's happening between the Ammonites and David. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? They're speaking, by the way, of Rabbah. Rabbah is the capital of Ammon. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made them, verse 4. Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent and met them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So David attempts to show compassion on the son of the king of the people of Ammon after the king has died. Okay, this is his second compassionate act. First for Mephibosheth, now he's going to show compassion for a fellow king that had died. We note that the name of the deceased king was Nahash. That sound familiar? Was this the same Nahash that Saul had defeated in 1 Samuel chapter 11? His name means serpent. You remember back then that was kind of a picture of God using his king to defeat the serpent, Satan. So it may have been the same one. We're not 100%. Perhaps it was. And thus, it may be that they bore a grudge against Israel because, in general, they thought, okay, Saul was the guy who tried to wipe us out. Even though David's now, at the time, David was running away from Saul. So again, an enemy of my enemy is my friend. But in this case, David has shown kindness here to Nahash, and he simply desired to return the favor, had been shown kindness by Nahash, and he simply desired to return the favor. Is that a big deal? Is there a problem with that? Well, yeah. Although it's true that the word admonishes us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as we noted earlier, Jesus taught us to bless those who persecute us, yet we also have to be careful if we make covenants, lest our agreements come back to haunt us, especially if we make covenants with unbelievers. First of all, if we believe in a God with whom nothing is impossible, who works all things after the counsel of his will, we don't need aliases or alliances, I guess I should say, alliances, especially with the ungodly, to see his will fulfilled. We don't need the help of the ungodly to fulfill God's will. Secondly, as John MacArthur points out in his commentary on 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18, it is not right to join together in common spiritual enterprise with those who are not of the same nature. In other words, they're unbelievers. It is impossible under such an arrangement for things to be done for God's glory. Whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, we all do all to the glory of God. You can't do an enterprise with an unbeliever for the glory of God. They're not interested in glorifying God. You know, they're just interested in satisfying themselves. In fact, let's turn there just to read that text. It's a familiar one, but I think it's worth reading just to give us a reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. I'm sure you'll recognize it once we start reading it. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Another text is often used to speak of course, an unbeliever. A believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever, and that's true. But it also speaks to us as a believer getting into any kind of an arrangement or a covenant with an unbeliever, okay? Because obviously that can lead to problems down the road when the unbeliever isn't thinking to glorify God. They're just thinking to make a profit or to, you know, be successful. And you, as a believer, should be looking to glorify God in what you do. So it's a danger. We might look convenient. It might be look to be helpful in this situation. David probably thought, probably good to make a little, while he was running away from Saul, probably good to make a deal with some of these other kings to kind of, you know, keep me safe. But ultimately, it leads to a problem, as we see here in this text. David's emissaries, instead of being treated with respect, are put to shame. In fact, in the Eastern world at that time, it was considered an extreme insult to forcefully shave off a man's beard, and to cut off his clothes at the buttocks was a shameful and degrading injustice usually inflicted on prisoners of war, not someone's emissary coming to give you some comfort. Here again, we see the consequences of allying ourselves with the ungodly. As Matthew Henry put it, false men are ready to think others as false as themselves, and those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors bear any goodwill to them. Psalm 118, verse 8, tells us, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And unfortunately, when we see these situations brought up in David's life, when he puts confidence in man rather than trusting God, it always ends up in a problem. We should not be surprised at the lack of respect we receive from non-believers, even when we seek to do them good. Okay? Jesus went about doing good for all men, and yet look how he was treated. Not exactly respectfully. He said in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Therefore, we should not expect respect from those who don't know the Lord when we're trying to do something for the glory of God, especially. You might also want to see Psalm 109, verse 4 and 5 along that same line. Even as we meet today, we're here in our safe little church, God's servants are being persecuted in China, in Indonesia, in India, in the Middle East, in all places, being persecuted even unto death, let alone imprisonment. And we need to have that sense that not because they've done anything evil, not because they've gone around, you know, starting revolutions, they've simply been trying to spread the gospel and be gracious and kind to people, and yet we see how they're being treated. If they're being treated that way because they're seeking to serve the one true God and be a blessing to all men, well then, obviously, we shouldn't expect to be treated any differently if we're any kind of an agreement with an unbeliever and then expecting the results to come out of being in God's favor. We just have to be careful with those kind of associations. We see in verse 5 here David's compassionate response to his servants. Even so, the Lord comforts us as well. We know that our God is not just indifferent to our trials and troubles, but he comforts us in our times of persecution and difficulty when we suffer as his emissaries. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's the important thing. Are they saying evil against you for my sake, or are they saying evil against you because you did something evil? Okay, that's, as a Christian, we need to make sure we're living in a way that they have no excuse for persecuting us. It's simply because they hate what we stand for. Excuse me. Jericho would have been a first place west of the Jordan River when David's servants would come and have reached that, and they came back from Rabbah. Rabbah was on the eastern side of the Jordan, and Jericho was on the western side. So when they left Rabbah, they would have come, and Jericho would have been the closest city. That's why David told them to go there, stay there for a while, and recover, so to speak, from this indignity that they suffered. Actually, it remained an unrestored major city until the time of Ahab, but at least it would have been some sort of village there, some place for them to stay. So in order for them to avoid the shame of coming to Jerusalem in the condition that they were left in, he told them to stay there, and he remained there in this obscure location, you might say, until their beards could grow back. Depending on the length of time, it could be a few weeks or a month for that to happen, but no doubt David provided for them there. This shows his compassion for his servants when they were mistreated. And obviously God is compassionate towards us as well. Though we endure much here on earth, though we may be persecuted, even unto death, we have the hope of an eternal consolation and a recovery time in glory. They had a recovery time in Jericho. We get a recovery time in glory when we're persecuted even unto death. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Again, while we cannot avoid contact with the ungodly, obviously we live amongst them all the time, we live in a fallen world, we should be careful not to make alliances with them that may come back to haunt us later on when they turn against us because they don't love God. Okay, so the second point today, we want to look at courage versus cowardice. Courage versus cowardice in the middle portion of this chapter, verses 6 through 14. And really think of it from a practical point of view. One wonders what the counselors of the Ammonite king were thinking when they provoked the king to abuse David's servants. Did they think David was just going to say, "Oh, well, that's okay, you know, it's only a few servants, no big deal"? Let's read verses 6 through 8 to see what exactly happened, how David did respond. "When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field." We'll stop there for a minute. You know, one wonders, you know, thinking about, okay, why would the Ammonites do this, not, you know, realizing the consequences of their actions? Well, apply it to ourselves. One wonders what we're thinking sometimes when we ignore God's law and follow our own sinful desires. Do we really think God, if we're his servant, if we're supposed to be a testimony to him, we really think God's going to say, "Oh, that's okay, they're just kids, they're just messing around"? No, God's obviously going to chasten us in love because he does not want his name dragged in the mud, and he wants us to glorify him as well. And that's pretty clear in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, tells us we shouldn't be surprised when God chastens us for our bad behavior. And we should not be surprised when the wicked persecute the righteous, for since they have no belief or fear in God, they don't care. They don't think they're going to be persecuted or punished at all. They think that they can get away with it and that nothing, they won't be held accountable for anything because they don't believe that there is a God. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19 kind of summarizes that type of thinking, that, you know, there's no God, we're going to get away with it, there's no problem. We can see from our text that although the Ammonites were bold with their words and hasty in their mishandling of David's servants, they're cowards when it comes to defending their boasts. They hurry and gather all of their fellow thugs, you might say, to defend them from David's and Israel's wrath. Indeed, it even appears they have the upper hand with a two-sided, you know, attack, you might say, against Joab and the army of Israel, But appearances can be very deceiving, okay? Could be very deceiving. And we'll take a look as we see what happens in the next few verses. Let's read verses 9 through 14 to get the rest of the story, as someone once said. Verse 9, When Job saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went up to Jerusalem. Kind of a very dull battle scene here. It was five armies against one. Didn't sound very good. And Joab divides his forces, exhorts his men to be courageous and fight not only to defeat the foe here, this is important, but on behalf of the people of God and other cities, and obviously for the glory of God. By implication, he believed that if the army of Israel were defeated at Rabbah, then the Ammonites and their allies would probably invade Israel itself. So he's saying for the cities of Israel and for the people of Israel. More importantly, as Peter Leithart points out, Joab was hardly an admirable man, as we're going to find out later on. He was not somebody you want to admire. But he demonstrated genuine faith here at Rabbah. He acknowledged in verse 12 that the outcome of the battle was in the Lord's hands. So he was not a perfect man. He was not even an admirable man. But at some point, he did have a certain trust and faith in the Lord and believed that God could deliver them if it was his will. When we commit our way to the Lord, even against what seems like overwhelming odds, in this situation, five armies against one, we need not fear the outcome, for Paul teaches us in Romans 8:31 that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can defeat us if we're trusting in the Lord? The key, of course, is to be sure that the battle really is the Lord's and not something of our own making. But if it's the Lord's battle and we're committed to him, we're trusting him, he will give us the victory. In our narrative, we once again see the patient mercy of God towards David. Even when this anointed king makes mistakes, he never should have allied himself with Nahash and the people of Ammon to begin with, for obviously it turned out that they became more of an enemy than an ally in the end. However, God still enables him to overcome his mistake when, via Job here, he commits the outcome to the Lord. It's in the Lord's hands. And we too, by God's grace, can sometimes snatch victory from what seems like sure defeat when we say, as it says in Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me." Again, the key is that the Lord is our helper and we're doing it for him. We see in verses 13 and 14 here that Joab and the army barely have a fight at all before their enemies flee in cowardice before them. One might ask, why didn't Job stay around and attack the city of Rabbah or lay siege to it? Well, John MacArthur points out it was not the season for laying siege, and we'll see that in the next chapter, why. It was probably winter, based on, the text as we read it further. The season was probably winter. It doesn't say that in the text, but the very next chapter begins with in the spring. So we're thinking there was probably winter. And we'll see in chapter 11 the Israelites do besiege Rabbah in an attempt to eliminate this pesky enemy. But at times, we should be courageous and willing to stand up for righteousness and truth, but there may be better seasons. There may be better seasons to attack the citadels of wickedness than at other times. And in this, we must wait upon the Lord. And that's what, in a sense, what they're doing here. They're waiting upon the Lord for a more appropriate time. We may have those appropriate times when we need to step back and wait for the Lord to direct us for a more appropriate opportunity to serve him, to stand for truth. But we need to stand, not be ashamed to do it. But there may be a timing aspect that we have to trust him to direct us in. And that's what's happening here. Some of our battles will be defensive in matter. As we defend, for instance, what we believe, we defend the gospel, we defend our ability, our assembly to worship, and those type of things. Other times we might be called upon to actively oppose sinful policies, whether it be instituted by our government or others in our towns and cities. But we look to the Lord for direction, for guidance, for strength, for discernment to know his will, and to do it for his glory and not our own. That's the key aspect here. So lastly, let's look at the last section of this chapter, which is verses 15 through 19, and we'll call it the judgment given. The judgment given. Now, although they had fled in cowardice when they faced the Israelites at Rabbah, the Syrians, in particular Hadadezer, you remember him from the last chapter, were anxious for revenge against the people of God who had humiliated them twice now in battles. So let's read their futile attempt to defeat Israel here in the latter part of the chapter, verses 15 through 19. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon any more. Satan and his servants will never give up the fight, beloved, against the gospel and God's people until he's cast in the lake of fire. So we might as well prepare for constant warfare. That's kind of the picture here. There's always going to be a battle going on with God's people against those who hate God, in a sense, in a spiritual sense. There'll be times when the evil one and his minions are going to be sorely defeated in a particular situation, and they may lay low for a while, but as sure as you draw a breath, they're going to be back until he is cast forever into the lake of fire. So we need to understand that. Yes, it would be lovely to live in a perfectly peaceful, unobstructed opportunity to worship God without any sense of persecution here on earth, but that's been the case of the saints from the very beginning, and we have to face that battle and be ready for it and not presume that there's going to be peace in Zion here on earth. Ultimately, we'll have that peace, and ultimately Satan will be totally defeated in the sense he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But he's still out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and we need to be aware of that and be on guard and to be strong to stand against him and his minions as they seek to overthrow God's work here on earth. Part of our narrative here, this part of a narrative with the Syrians gathering together against God's people and his anointed, reminds me of Psalm 2 and the glorious picture there of Christ triumphing over his enemies. So let's turn back there just to Psalm 2, the first few verses, first six verses I think will probably be sufficient. It's a wonderful psalm that speaks of the Messiah's triumph and kingdom. And that's the picture we want to have when we see this situation here, that ultimately David triumphs, and he is obviously the forerunner of Christ. In Psalm 2, we get that picture that ultimately Christ will triumph over all his enemies, just as David did here over those who were his enemies. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And we can go on from there, but we'll just stop there for those first six verses, and you can read the rest of the psalm. The picture is there, Christ triumphing over his enemies. It is foolish. It is naive. And yet, Satan and his minions still continue to try and defeat God, even though they know they cannot win. And that is the way, unfortunately, unbelievers, ungodly people, they don't have a sense of God winning ultimately, and so they think they can win, and they'll continue to fight us, persecute us, because they think somehow they can overcome us. But they won't. God has set his king, King Jesus, on his holy hill, and we need not fear Satan as long as our trust is in our victorious king. As Romans 8:37 tells us, we're more than conquerors in him, more than conquerors. The last time David defeated Hadadezer, back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, he took large amounts of spoil, you might remember. He took a lot of spoil and plunder, and he gave it to the Lord. Okay, that was the results of that battle. This time, the plunder was human, that he killed 47,000 men in one battle, and the commander of Hadadezer's army as well. As Peter Leithart put it in his commentary, David was the stronger man who plundered the house of the strong man, Hadadezer, and his god, Hadad. There's no indication that Hadadezer himself made peace with David and Israel, but his vassals knew when to stop beating their heads against the wall against Israel, and they gave up and said, okay, we'll make peace. We'll make peace with David because we don't want to lose that many men again. The Syrians decided it would be better not to take sides with the Ammonites anymore, lest they lose another 40,000 plus men and all their treasures as well. Incidentally, this was David's last major campaign against combined foreign sources. He'll have other battles against individual nations, but he'll never fight against an allied army again. As we mentioned last time, God, through David, was fulfilling his promise to Abram to give him all the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And that's what's being fulfilled in these chapters as we read these battles he wins. In closing, I'd like to read a quote from Matthew Henry's analogy of this narrative and how it applies to us in the church. He says this: Jesus Christ, the Son of David, sent his ambassadors, his apostles, and his ministers, after all his servants the prophets, to the Jewish church and nation, but they treated them shamefully, as Hanan did David's ambassadors. They mocked them, they abused them, they slew them, and it was this that filled the measure of their iniquity and brought upon them ruin without remedy. He references Matthew 21, verse 33 through 41. For Christ takes the affronts and injuries done to his ministers as done to himself and will revenge them accordingly. Even today, God's servants are abused by those who hate the gospel, yet one day God will avenge his persecuted ones, and in particular those who are martyred for their faith. And of course we see that if you read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 7, 9 through 17, where a picture of the saints under the altar crying out, Lord, when will you revenge us? And that's the picture that will ultimately take place. And remember, beloved, we serve a living, resurrection Savior who not only died for his people, the church, but rose again and will come in judgment upon those who reject him as king. The amazing thing is that we sinners saved by his grace alone, will rise up and reign with him. And that's the amazing thing to me when you think about it. It's not just a matter of, oh, we escaped hell and we got into heaven. We actually are joint heirs with Christ. We will rise up. We will ride forth with him. We will be victorious over Satan and his minions, and we will triumph in Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And what a salvation we have, that we are lifted up from the pits of hell, lifted up from the dregs of our sin, and placed in heaven along with Christ as a joint heir with him. Let's be a true light to the world. To show them our faith in this great Redeemer and King that we have, and let us not carelessly ally ourselves with them, with the unbelievers, even in noble causes, lest we find them turning on us at the last. Let's rather, as Psalm 37, verse 3 tells us, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Let's pray.